Verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. O glorious verse, no word even upon the inspired page can excel it. Sin is removed from us by a miracle of love. What a load to move, and yet is it removed so far that the distance is incalculable. Fly as far as the wing of imagination can bear you, and if you journey through space eastward, you are further from the west at every beat of your wing. If sin be removed so far, then we may be sure that the scent, the trace, the very memory of it must be entirely gone. If this be the distance of its removal, there is no shade of fear of its ever being brought back again. Even Satan himself could not achieve such a task. Our sins are gone, Jesus has borne them away. Far as the place of sunrise is removed from yonder west, where the sun sinks when his day's journey is done, so far were our sins carried by our scapegoat 19 centuries ago, and now if they be sought for, they shall not be found, yea, they shall not be, saith the Lord. Come, my soul, awaken thyself thoroughly, and glorify the Lord for this richest of blessings. Hallelujah! The Lord alone could remove sin at all, and he has done it in a godlike fashion, making a final sweep of all our transgressions. Verse 13. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. To those who truly reverence his holy name, the Lord is a father and acts as such. These he pities, for in the very best of men the Lord sees much to pity, and when they are at their best state they still need his compassion. This should check every propensity to pride, though at the same time it should yield us the richest comfort. Fathers feel for their children, especially when they are in pain. They would like to suffer in their stead. Their sighs and groans cut them to the quick. Thus sensitive towards us is our Heavenly Father. We do not adore a God of stone, but the living God, who is tenderness itself. He is at this moment compassionating us, for the word is in the present tense. His pity never fails to flow, and we never cease to need it. Verse 14. For he knoweth our frame. He knows how we are made, for he made us. Our make and build, our constitution and temperament, our prevailing infirmity, and most besetting temptation he well perceives, for he searches our inmost nature. He remembereth that we are dust, made of dust, dust still, and ready to return to dust. We have sometimes heard of the Iron Duke, and of iron constitutions, but the words are soon belied, for the Iron Duke is dissolved, and other men of like rigor are following to the grave, where dust to dust is an appropriate requiem. We too often forget that we are dust, and try our minds and bodies unduly by excessive mental and bodily exertion. We are also too little mindful of the infirmities of others, and impose upon them burdens grievous to be borne. But our Heavenly Father never overloads us, and never fails to give us strength equal to our day, because he always takes our frailty into account when he is apportioning to us our lot. Blessed be his holy name for this gentleness towards his frail creatures. Verse 15. As for man, his days are as grass. He lives on the grass, and lives like the grass. Corn is but educated grass, and man, who feeds on it, partakes of its nature. The grass lives, grows, flowers, falls beneath the scythe, dries up, and is removed from the field. Read this sentence over again, and you will find it the history of man. If he lives out his little day, he is cut down at last, and it is far more likely that he will wither before he comes to maturity, or be plucked away on a sudden, long before he has fulfilled his time. As a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. He has a beauty and a comeliness even as the meadows have when they are yellow with the kingcups, but, alas, how short-lived! No sooner come than gone, a flash of loveliness and no more. Man is not even like a flower in the conservatory, or in the sheltered garden border. He grows best according to nature, as the field flower does, and like the unprotected beautifier of the pasture, he runs 1,000 risks of coming to a speedy end. A large congregation, in many-colored attire, always reminds us of a meadow bright with many hues, and the comparison becomes sadly true when we reflect that as the grass and its goodliness soon pass away, even so will those we gaze upon, and all their visible beauty. Thus, too, must it be with all that comes of the flesh, even its greatest excellences and natural virtues, for that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and therefore is but as grass which withers if but a breath of wind assails it. Happy are they who, born from above, have in them an incorruptible seed which liveth and abideth for ever. Verse 16. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone. Only a little wind is needed, not even a scythe is demanded, a breath can do it, for the flower is so frail. If one sharp wind sweep over the field, it withers in an hour. How small a portion of deleterious gas suffices to create a deadly fever, which no art of man can stay. No need of sword or bullet, a puff of foul air is deadlier far, and fails not to lay low the healthiest and most stalwart son of man. And the place thereof shall know it no more. The flower blooms no more. It may have a successor, but as for itself its leaves are scattered, and its perfume will never again sweeten the evening air. Man also dies and is gone, gone from his old haunts, his dear home, and his daily labors, never to return. As far as this world is concerned, he is as though he never had been. The sun rises, the moon increases or wanes, summer and winter run their round, the rivers flow, and all things continue in their courses as though they missed him not, so little a figure does he make in the affairs of nature. Perhaps a friend will note that he is gone, and say, one morn, I missed him on the accustomed hill, along the heath, and near his favorite tree, another came, nor yet beside the rill, nor up the lawn, nor at the wood was he. But when the dirges due are silent, beyond a mound of earth, and perhaps a crumbling stone, how small will be the memorial of our existence upon this busy scene. True, there are more enduring memories, and an existence of another kind coeval with eternity, but these belong, not to our flesh, which is but grass, but to a higher life, in which we rise to close fellowship with the eternal. Verse 17. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him. Blessed but! How vast the contrast between the fading flower and the everlasting God! How wonderful that His mercy should link our frailty with His eternity, and make us everlasting too. From old eternity the Lord viewed His people as objects of mercy, and as such chose them to become partakers of His grace. The doctrine of eternal election is most delightful to those who have light to see it, and love wherewith to accept it. It is a theme for deepest thought and highest joy. The to everlasting is equally precious. Jehovah changes not, He has mercy without end as well as without beginning. Never will those who fear Him find that either their sins or their needs have exhausted the great deep of His grace. The main question is, do we fear Him? If we are lifting up to heaven the eye of filial fear, the gaze of paternal love is never removed from us, and it never will be, world without end. And His righteousness unto children's children. Mercy to those with whom the Lord makes a covenant is guaranteed by righteousness. It is because He is just that He never revokes a promise, or fails to fulfill it. Our believing sons and their seed forever will find the word of the Lord the same. To them will He display His grace and bless them even as He has blessed us. Let us sing, then, for posterity. The past commands our praise, and the future invites it. For our descendants let us sing as well as pray. If Abraham rejoiced concerning his seed, so also may the godly, for instead of the fathers shall be the children, and as the last psalm told us in its concluding verse, the children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee. Verse 18. Children of the righteous are not, however, promised the Lord's mercy without stipulation. And this verse completes the statement of the last by adding, to such as keep His covenant, and to those that remember His commandments to do them. The parents must be obedient, and the children too. We are here bidden to abide by the covenant, and those who run off to any other confidence than the finished work of Jesus are not among those who obey this precept. Those with whom the covenant is really made stand firm to it, and having begun in the Spirit, they do not seek to be made perfect in the flesh. The truly godly keep the Lord's commands carefully, they who remember, they observe them practically, to do them, moreover, they do not pick and choose, but remember His commandments as such. Without exalting one above another, as their own pleasure or convenience may dictate. May our offspring be a thoughtful, careful, observant race, eager to know the will of the Lord, and prompt to follow it fully, then will His mercy enrich and honor them from generation to generation. This verse also suggests praise. For who would wish the Lord to smile on those who will not regard His ways? That were to encourage vice. From the manner in which some men unguardedly preach the covenant, one might infer that God would bless a certain set of men however they might live, and however they might neglect His laws. But the Word teaches not so. The covenant is not legal. But it is holy. It is all of grace from first to last, yet it is no panderer to sin. On the contrary, one of its greatest promises is, I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. Its general aim is the sanctifying of a people unto God, zealous for good works, and all its gifts and operations work in that direction. Faith keeps the covenant by looking alone to Jesus, while at the same time by earnest obedience it remembers the Lord's commandments to do them. Verse 19. The Lord has prepared his throne in the heavens. Here is a grand burst of song produced by a view of the boundless power and glorious sovereignty of Jehovah. His throne is fixed, for that is the word, it is established, settled, immovable. He sits on no precarious throne, nor borrows leave to be. About his government there is no alarm, no disorder, no perturbation, no hurrying to and fro in expedience, no surprises to be met or unexpected catastrophes to be warded off. All is prepared and fixed, and he himself has prepared and fixed it. He is no delegated sovereign for whom a throne is set up by another. He is an autocrat, and his dominion arises from himself, and is sustained by his own innate power. This matchless sovereignty is the pledge of our security, the pillar upon which our confidence may safely lean. And his kingdom ruleth over all. Over the whole universe he stretches his scepter. He now reigns universally, he always has done so, and he always will. To us the world may seem rent with anarchy, but he brings order out of confusion. The warring elements are marching beneath his banner when they most wildly rush onward in furious tempest. Great and small, intelligent and material, willing and unwilling, fierce or gentle, all are under his sway. His is the only universal monarchy. He is the blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords. A clear view of his ever-active and everywhere supreme providence is one of the most delightful of spiritual gifts. He who has it cannot do otherwise than bless the Lord with all his soul. Thus has the sweet singer hymned the varied attributes of the Lord as seen in nature, grace, and providence, and now he gathers up all his energies for one final outburst of adoration, in which he would have all unite, since all are subjects of the great King. Verse 20. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength. Finding his work of praise growing upon his hands, he calls upon the firstborn sons of light to speak the praises of the Lord, as well they may, for as Milton says, they best can tell. Dwelling nearer to that prepared throne than we as yet have leave to climb, they see in nearer vision the glory which we would adore. To them is given an exceeding might of intellect, and voice, and force which they delight to use in sacred services for him. Let them now turn all their strength into that solemn song which we would send up to the third heaven. To him who gave angelic strength, let all angelic strength be given. They are his angels, and therefore they are not loath to ring out his praises. That do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. We are bidden to do these commandments, and alas we fail. Let those unfallen spirits, whose bliss it is never to have transgressed, give to the Lord the glory of their holiness. They hearken for yet more commands, obeying as much by reverent listening as by energetic action, and in this they teach us how the heavenly will should evermore be done. Yet even for this surpassing excellence let them take no praise, but render all to him who has made and kept them what they are. Oh, that we could hear them chant the high praises of God, as did the shepherds on that greatest of all birth nights, when such music sweet their hearts, and ears did greet as never was by mortal finger struck. divinely warbled voice answering the stringed noise, as well their souls in blissful rapture took, the air such pleasure loath to lose, with thousand echoes still prolongs each heavenly close. Our glad heart anticipates the hour when we shall hear them harping in loud and solemn guise, and all to the sole praise of God. Verse 21. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, to whatever race of creatures ye may belong, for ye are all his troops, and he is the generalissimo of all your armies. The fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea, should all unite in praising their Creator, after the best of their ability. Ye ministers of his that do his pleasure, in whatever way ye serve him, bless him as ye serve. The psalmist would have every servant in the Lord's palace unite with him, and all at once sing out the praises of the Lord. We have attached a new sense to the word ministers in these latter days, and so narrowed it down to those who serve in word and doctrine. Yet no true minister would wish to alter it, for we are above all men bound to be the Lord's servants, and we would, beyond all other ministering intelligences or forces, desire to bless the glorious Lord. Verse 22. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Here is a trinity of blessing for the thrice blessed God, and each one of the three blessings is an enlargement upon that which went before. This is the most comprehensive of all, for what can be a wider call than to all in all places? See how finite man can awaken unbounded praise. Man is but little, yet, placing his hands upon the keys of the great organ of the universe, he wakes it to thunders of adoration. Redeemed man is the voice of nature, the priest in the temple of creation, the precentor in the worship of the universe. Oh, that all the Lord's works on earth were delivered from the vanity to which they were made subject, and brought into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The time is hastening on, and will most surely come, then will all the Lord's works bless him indeed. The immutable promise is ripening, the sure mercy is on its way. Hasten, ye winged hours! Bless the Lord, O my soul! He closes on his keynote. He cannot be content to call on others without taking his own part, nor because others sing more loudly and perfectly, will he be content to be set aside. O my soul, come home to thyself, and to thy God, and let the little world within thee keep time and tune to the spheres which are ringing out Jehovah's praise. O infinitely blessed Lord, favor us with this highest blessing of being forever and ever wholly engrossed in blessing thee. Psalm 104 verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. This psalm begins and ends like the 103rd, and it could not do better. When the model is perfect, it deserves to exist in duplicate. True praise begins at home. It is idle to stir up others to praise if we are ungratefully silent ourselves. We should call upon our inmost hearts to awake and bestir themselves, for we are apt to be sluggish, and if we are so when called upon to bless God, we shall have great cause to be ashamed. When we magnify the Lord, let us do it heartily. Our best is far beneath his worthiness. Let us not dishonor him by rendering to him half-hearted worship. O Lord my God, thou art very great. This ascription has in it a remarkable blending of the boldness of faith and the awe of holy fear. For the psalmist calls the infinite Jehovah, my God, and at the same time, prostrate in amazement at the divine greatness, he cries out in utter astonishment, Thou art very great. God was great on Sinai, yet the opening words of his law were, I am the Lord thy God. His greatness is no reason why faith should not put in her claim, and call him all her own. The declaration of Jehovah's greatness here given would have been very much in place at the end of the psalm, for it is a natural inference and deduction from a survey of the universe. Its position at the very commencement of the poem is an indication that the whole psalm was well considered and digested in the mind before it was actually put into words. Only on this supposition can we account for the emotion preceding the contemplation. Observe also that the wonder expressed does not refer to the creation and its greatness, but to Jehovah himself. It is not to the universe is very great, but to teach who you art very great. Many stay at the creature, and so become idolatrous in spirit. To pass onward to the Creator himself is true wisdom. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty. Thou thyself art not to be seen, but thy works, which may be called thy garments, are full of beauties and marvels which redound to thine honor. Garments both conceal and reveal a man, and so do the creatures of God. The Lord is seen in his works as worthy of honor for his skill, his goodness, and his power, and as claiming majesty, for he has fashioned all things in sovereignty, doing as he wills, and asking no man's permit. He must be blind indeed who does not see that nature is the work of a king. These are solemn strokes of God's severer mind, terrible touches of his sterner attributes, broad lines of inscrutable mystery, and deep shadings of overwhelming power, and these make creation's picture a problem never to be solved, except by admitting that he who drew it giveth no account of his matters, but ruleth all things according to the good pleasure of his will. His majesty is, however, always so displayed as to reflect honor upon his whole character. He does as he wills, but he wills only that which is thrice holy, like himself. The very robes of the unseen spirit teach us this, and it is ours to recognize it with humble adoration. Verse 2. Who coverest thyself with light as with a garment, wrapping the light about him as a monarch puts on his robe. The conception is sublime, but it makes us feel how altogether inconceivable the personal glory of the Lord must be. If light itself is but his garment and veil, what must be the blazing splendor of his own essential being? We are lost in astonishment, and dare not pry into the mystery lest we be blinded by its insufferable glory. Who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain within which he might dwell? Light was created on the first day, and the firmament upon the second, so that they fitly follow each other in this verse. Oriental princes put on their glorious apparel, and then sit in state within curtains, and the Lord is spoken of under that image. But how far above all comprehension the figure must be lifted, since the robe is essential light, to which suns and moons owe their brightness, and the curtain is the azure sky studded with stars for gems. This is a substantial argument for the truth with which the psalmist commenced his song, O Lord my God, thou art very great. Verse 3. Who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters? His lofty halls are framed with the waters which are above the firmament. The upper rooms of God's great house, the secret stories far above our ken, the palatial chambers wherein he resides, are based upon the floods which form the upper ocean. To the unsubstantial he lends stability. He needs no joists and rafters, for his palace is sustained by his own power. We are not to interpret literally where the language is poetical. It would be simple absurdity to do so. Who maketh the clouds his chariot? When he comes forth from his secret pavilion, it is thus he makes his royal progress. It is chariot of wrath deep thunder clouds form, and his chariot of mercy drops plenty as it traverses the celestial road. Who walketh, or rather goes upon the wings of the wind, with the clouds for a car, and the winds for winged steeds, the great king hastens on his movements whether for mercy or for judgment. Thus we have the idea of a king still further elaborated. His lofty palace, his chariot, and his coursers are before us, but what a palace must we imagine, whose beams are of crystal, and whose base is consolidated vapor. What a stately car is that which is fashioned out of the flying clouds, whose gorgeous colors Solomon in all his glory could not rival, and what a godlike progress is that in which spirit wings and breath of winds bear up the moving throne. O Lord, my God, thou art very great. Verse 4. Who maketh his angels spirits, or wields, for the word means either. Angels are pure spirits, though they are permitted to assume a visible form when God desires us to see them. God is a spirit, and he is waited upon by spirits in his royal courts. Angels are like winds for mystery, force, and invisibility, and no doubt the winds themselves are often the angels or messengers of God. God, who makes his angels to be as winds, can also make winds to be his angels, and they are constantly so in the economy of nature. His ministers are flaming fire. Here, too, we may choose which we will of two meanings: God's ministers or servants he makes to be as swift, potent, and terrible as fire, and on the other hand he makes fire, that devouring element, to be his minister flaming forth upon his errands. That the passage refers to angels is clear from Hebrews 1:7, and it was most proper to mention them here in connection with light and the heavens, and immediately after the robes and paltry of the great king. Should not the retinue of the Lord of hosts be mentioned as well as his chariot? It would have been a flaw in the description of the universe had the angels not been alluded to, and this is the most appropriate place for their introduction. When we think of the extraordinary powers entrusted to angelic beings, and the mysterious glory of the seraphim, and the four living creatures, we are led to reflect upon the glory of the Master whom they serve. And again we cry out with the psalmist, O Lord, my God, thou art very great. Verse 5. Who laid the foundations of the earth? Thus the commencement of creation is described, in almost the very words employed by the Lord himself in Job 38:4. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, and who laid the cornerstone thereof? And the words are found in the same connection too, for the Lord proceeds to say, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy, that it should not be removed forever. The language is, of course, poetical, but the fact is nonetheless wonderful. The Earth is so placed in space that it remains as stable as if it were a fixture. The several motions of our planet are carried on so noiselessly and evenly that, as far as we are concerned, all things are as permanent and peaceful as if the old notion of its resting upon pillars were literally true. With what delicacy has the great artificer poised our globe? What power must there be in that hand which has caused so vast a body to know its orbit, and to move so smoothly in it? What engineer can save every part of his machinery from an occasional jar, jerk, or friction? Yet to our great world in its complicated motions no such thing has ever occurred. O Lord, my God, Thou art very great. Verse 6. Thou covest it with the deep as with a garment. The newborn earth was wrapped in aqueous swaddling bands. In the first ages, ere man appeared, the proud waters ruled the whole earth. The waters stood above the mountains, no dry land was visible, vapor as from a steaming cauldron covered all. Geologists inform us of this as a discovery, but the Holy Spirit had revealed the fact long before. The passage before us shows us the Creator commencing His work, and laying the foundation for future order and beauty. To think of this reverently will fill us with adoration. To conceive of it grossly and carnally would be highly blasphemous. Verse 7. At Thy rebuke they fled, at the voice of Thy thunder they haste away. When the waters and vapors covered all, the Lord had but to speak, and they disappeared at once. As though they had been intelligent agents, the waves hurried to their appointed deeps, and left the land to itself. Then the mountains lifted their heads, the highlands rose from the main, and at length continents and islands, slopes and plains were left to form the habitable earth. The voice of the Lord effected this great marvel. Is not His word equal to every emergency? Potent enough to work the greatest miracle? By that same word shall the water floods of trouble be restrained, and the raging billows of sin be rebuked. The day cometh when at the thunder of Jehovah's voice all the proud waters of evil shall utterly haste away. O Lord, my God, Thou art very great. Verse 8. The vanquished waters are henceforth obedient. They go up by the mountains, climbing in the form of clouds even to the summits of the Alps. They go down by the valleys unto the place which Thou hast founded for them. They are as willing to descend in rain, and brooks, and torrents as they were eager to ascend in mists. The loyalty of the mighty waters to the laws of their God is most notable. The fierce flood, the boisterous rapid, the tremendous torrent, are only forms of that gentle dew which trembles on the tiny blade of grass, and in those ruder shapes they are equally obedient to the laws which their Maker has impressed upon them. Not so much as a solitary particle of spray ever breaks rank, or violates the command of the Lord of sea and land, neither do the awful cataracts and terrific floods revolt from His sway. It is very beautiful among the mountains to see the divine system of water supply the rising of the fleecy vapors, the distillation of the pure fluid, the glee with which the newborn element leaps down the crags to reach the rivers, and the strong eagerness with which the rivers seek the ocean, their appointed place. Verse 9. Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. That bound has once been passed, but it shall never be so again. The deluge was caused by the suspension of the divine mandate which held the floods in check. They knew their old supremacy, and hastened to reassert it, but now the covenant promise forever prevents a return of that carnival of waters, that revolt of the waves. Ought we not rather to call it that impetuous rush of the indignant floods to avenge the injured honor of their king, whom men had offended? Jehovah's word bounds the ocean, using only a narrow belt of sand to confine it to its own limits. That apparently feeble restraint answers every purpose, for the sea is obedient as a little child to the bidding of its maker. Destruction lies asleep in the bed of the ocean, and though our sins might well arouse it, yet are its bands made strong by covenant mercy, so that it cannot break loose again upon the guilty sons of men. Verse 10. He sendeth the springs into the valleys, which run among the hills. This is a beautiful part of the Lord's arrangement of the subject waters. They find vents through which they leap into liberty, where their presence will be beneficial in the highest degree. Depressions exist in the sides of the mountains, and down these the water brooks are made to flow, often taking their rise at bubbling fountains which issue from the bowels of the earth. It is God who sends these springs, even as a gardener makes the watercourses, and turns the current with his foot. When the waters are confined in the abyss, the Lord sets their bound, and when they sport at liberty, he sends them forth. Verse 11. They give drink to every beast of the field. Who else would water them if the Lord did not? They are his cattle, and therefore he leads them forth to watering. Not one of them is forgotten of him. The wild asses quench their thirst. The good Lord gives them enough and to spare. They know their master's crib. Though bit or bridle of man they will not brook, and man denounces them as unteachable, they learn of the Lord, and know better far than man where flows the cooling crystal of which they must drink or die. They are only asses, and wild, yet our heavenly Father careth for them. Will he not also care for us? We see here, also, that nothing is made in vain. Though no human lip is moistened by the brooklet in the lone valley, yet are there other creatures which need refreshment, and these slake their thirst at the stream. Is this nothing? Must everything exist for man, or else be wasted? What but our pride and selfishness could have suggested such a notion? It is not true that flowers which blush unseen by human eye are wasting their sweetness, for the bee finds them out, and other winged wanderers live on their luscious juices. Man is but one creature of the many whom the Heavenly Father feedeth and watereth. Verse 12. By them shall the fowls of the heaven have their habitation, which sing among the branches. How refreshing are these words! What happy memories they arouse of splashing waterfalls and entangled boughs, where the merry din of the falling and rushing water forms a sort of solid background of music, and the sweet tuneful notes of the birds are the brighter and more flashing lights in the harmony. Pretty birdies, sing on! What better can ye do, and who can do it better? When we too drink of the river of God, and eat of the fruit of the tree of life, it well becomes us to sing among the branches. Where ye dwell ye sing, And shall not we rejoice in the Lord, who has been our dwelling place in all generations? As ye fly from bough to bough, ye warble forth your notes, and so will we as we flit through time into eternity. It is not meet that birds of paradise should be outdone by birds of earth. Verse 13. He watereth the hills from his chambers. As the mountains are too high to be watered by rivers and brooks, the Lord himself refreshes them from those waters above the firmament, which the poet had in a former verse described as the upper chambers of heaven. Clouds are detained among the mountain crags, and deluge the hillsides with fertilizing rain. Where man cannot reach, the Lord can, whom none else can water with grace he can, and where all stores of refreshment fail he can supply all that is needed from his own halls. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of thy works. The result of the divine working is fullness everywhere, the soil is saturated with rain, the seed germinates, the beasts drink, and the birds sing, nothing is left without supplies. So, too, is it in the new creation. He giveth more grace, he fills his people with good, and makes them all confess, of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Verse 14. He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle, and herb for the service of man. Grass grows as well as herbs, for cattle must be fed as well as men. God appoints to the lowliest creature its portion, and takes care that it has it. Divine power is as truly and as worthily put forth in the feeding of beasts as in the nurturing of man. Watch but a blade of grass with a devout eye, and you may see God at work within it. The herb is for man, and he must till the soil, or it will not be produced, yet it is God that causeth it to grow in the garden, even the same God who made the grass to grow in the unenclosed pastures of the wilderness. Man forgets this and talks of his produce, but in very truth without God he would plow and sow in vain. The Lord causeth each green blade to spring, and each ear to ripen. Do but watch with opened eye, and you shall see the Lord walking through the cornfields, that he may bring forth food out of the earth. Both grass for cattle and corn for man are food brought forth out of the earth, and they are signs that it was God's design that the very dust beneath our feet, which seems better adapted to bury us than to sustain us, should actually be transformed into the staff of life. The more we think of this, the more wonderful it will appear. How great is that God who from among the sepulchres finds the support of life, and out of the ground which was cursed brings forth the blessings of corn and wine and oil. Verse 15. And wine that maketh glad the heart of man. By the aid of genial showers the earth produces not merely necessaries, but luxuries, that which furnishes a feast as well as that which makes a meal. Oh, that man were wise enough to know how to use this gladdening product of the vine. But, alas, he full often turns it to ill account, and debases himself therewith. Of this he must himself bear the blame. He deserves to be miserable who turns even blessings into curses. And oil to make his face to shine. The Easterns use oil more than we do, and probably are wiser in this respect than we are. They delight in anointing with perfumed oils, and regard the shining of the face as a choice emblem of joy. God is to be praised for all the products of the soil, not one of which could come to us were it not that he causeth it to grow. and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. Men have more courage after they are fed. Many a depressed spirit has been comforted by a good substantial meal. We ought to bless God for strength of heart as well as force of limb, since if we possess them they are both the bounties of His kindness. Verse 16. The watering of the hills not only produces the grass and the cultivated herbs, but also the nobler species of vegetation, which come not within the range of human culture, their veins with genial moisture fed. Jehovah's forests lift the head, nor other than His fostering hand thy cedars, Lebanon, demand. The trees of the Lord the greatest, noblest, and most royal of trees, those two which are unowned of man, and untouched by His hand, are full of sap, or are full, well supplied, richly watered, so that they become, as the cedars, full of resin, flowing with life, and verdant all the year round. The cedars of Lebanon, which He hath planted, they grow where none ever thought of planting them, where for ages they were unobserved, and where at this moment they are too gigantic for man to prune them. What would our psalmist have said to some of the trees in the Yosemite Valley? Truly these are worthy to be called the trees of the Lord, for towering stature and enormous girth. Thus is the care of God seen to be effectual and all-sufficient. If trees uncared for by man are yet so full of sap, we may rest assured that the people of God who by faith live upon the Lord alone shall be equally well sustained. Planted by grace, and owing all to our Heavenly Father's care, we may defy the hurricane, and laugh at the fear of drought, for none that trust in Him shall ever be left unwatered. Verse 17. Where the birds make their nests, as for the stork, the fir trees are her house. So far from being in need, these trees of God afford shelter to others. Birds small and great make their nests in the branches. Thus what they receive from the great Lord they endeavor to return to His weaker creatures. How one thing fits into another in this fair creation, each link drawing on its fellow. The rains water the fir trees, and the fir trees become the happy home of birds. Thus do the thunderclouds build the sparrow's house, and the descending rain sustains the basis of the stork's nest. Observe, also, how everything has its use. The boughs furnish a home for the birds, and every living thing has its accommodation. The stork finds a house in the pines. Her nest is called a house, because this bird exhibits domestic virtues and maternal love which make her young to be comparable to a family. No doubt this ancient writer had seen storks' nests in fir trees. They appear usually to build on houses and ruins, but there is also evidence that where there are forests they are content with pine trees. Has the reader ever walked through a forest of great trees and felt the awe which strikes the heart in nature's sublime cathedral? Then he will remember to have felt that each bird was holy, since it dwelt amid such sacred solitude. Those who cannot see or hear of God except in Gothic edifices, amid the swell of organs and the voices of a surpliced choir, will not be able to enter into the feeling which makes the simple, unsophisticated soul hear the voice of the Lord God walking among the trees.